that's so true. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and open them in the New Testament to Galatians chapter 5. Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, chapter 5. On Sunday morning, we're making our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, verse by verse. On Sunday nights, we're in Galatians. We're now completing chapter 5. And last week, in verses 19 through 21, we looked at the works of the flesh. And Paul's going to contrast these works of the flesh with the fruit, singular, of the Spirit in verses 22 through 25. Now remember, the believers in the churches in Galatia were being told by the Judaizers that salvation was by grace through faith plus works. The Bible teaches that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. But they were being told, no, you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to add the works of the law. And they also taught them that in order to become spiritual or godly, it comes by working also. And Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes back and says, absolutely not. Salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. And not only are we saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ plus nothing, we are made in Christ's likeness by the grace of God through faith in Christ plus nothing. You and I cannot, work it up. We cannot manufacture spirituality. It has to be Christ living his life through us, not us trying to live a nice life for Jesus. And a lot of people get that backwards. They have this idea, and I've been a Baptist almost all my life. Well, I've been a Baptist since before I was born, if you want to. Yeah. But mother was at the piano, and I was waiting to get here, and I was already a Baptist. But by birth, but not spiritual birth yet. But anyway, I've heard it all. I mean, I've heard preachers like to make lists of do's and don'ts. And if you don't do all of these bad things and you do all of these good things, you're automatically a spiritual person. And remember that godliness doesn't come through osmosis, through behavior. It's not from the outside in, it comes from the inside out. As Christ conforms us in our hearts through the washing of the water of the Word, it transforms us internally, and that affects our outward behavior. So the believers in these churches were being told lies. And so Paul here deals with the issue of the Spirit-filled life and the flesh-controlled life. And keep in mind that there are three types of people. There's the spiritual man, that's the Spirit-filled Christian. There's the natural man, that's the lost man. And there's the carnal Christian, the carnal man. That's the saved person that's not living under the Spirit's control. Let's begin reading again in verse 16 to get the context. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And of course, you know the word walk means to live for Jesus, the way you live. He's talking about walking and keep on walking. And notice he says, in the Spirit, capital S. It's a person who is conscious of the presence of Christ in their heart. I hope tonight you are conscious of the presence of Jesus in your heart. When you're driving down the road, when you're working on the car, when you're at your job, when you're mowing the lawn, are you conscious of the presence of Jesus? Yes, parents, even when you're changing dirty diapers, you can be conscious of the presence. You may be conscious of some other things as far as odor's concerned, but you can be conscious of the presence of Christ when you're doing every single thing in life, because Jesus is that interested in every area of our lives. So he says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For, and that's a connecting word, the flesh lusteth, that means has strong desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit has strong desire against the flesh, and these are contrary, opposite one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And what he's just saying is, your old man is a sin manufacturing machine. And it is geared up to manufacture sin. That's what it does. And it wants to go this way. And your new man, the new creature inside of you, is made alive by the power of Christ, is going the other way. And they're opposites. And you're in the middle. And part of you wants to go with Jesus, and part of you wants to go with the flesh. And as I mentioned before, using the simple analogy of a filing cabinet, the way this works is, and I'll use the same illustration I always use because I don't want to offend anybody and think that they think, lest they think I've been going through their trash. And I've had people, I've been in services where preachers actually preached at certain people they knew were sinning a certain way, and I would never do that. But so I'm going to say, let's say there's an 11th commandment, if there was, that thou shalt not eat jelly beans. And you were a jelly beanaholic before you got saved. And you got saved, and God took away your spirit, you know, in your mind and all that. You know that you shouldn't eat jelly beans, but your flesh still wants to eat jelly beans. And so you start reading the Word of God, and you come across the 11th commandment, and you begin to read, and all of a sudden you have a problem because it's time to go back to work, and you drive back past the largest jelly bean factory in town. And you can smell the jelly beans cooking, or whatever, however they make them. And you're just, you know, enticed in the flesh by the jelly beans. And so your mind, so you have a feeler and a thinker and a doer, or a chooser and a doer, however you want to say it. Your feeler goes up to 10. I want a jelly bean. And so your mind goes, your heart goes to the drawer J, pulls out the drawer, pulls out the file labeled jelly beans, opens it up, and there's two stacks. One stack is all the reasons why I want jelly beans, and the other stack is all the reasons why I shouldn't eat jelly beans. And whichever stack is taller, that's what my chooser is going to choose to do. That's why the Bible says, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee," against God. The more we fill up that side of how we ought to live, the less this compares. Does that make sense? And it's so fast. And so if we've got all these reasons why that we want to live for Jesus, and all the things the Word of God teaches us, and the songs we just sang, all those things add up, and they help us to make the right decision or the wrong decision if they're the wrong kinds of input. And so we're to walk in the Spirit, so we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because the flesh is going this way and our spirit wants to go this way, and part of us wants to go that way, part of us goes that way. And the thing is, we have to learn to yield to the Holy Spirit, or we will go the other way. Now, the good news is found in verse 18. He says, "But if ye be led by of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Now, these people were teaching them you had to follow the Jewish laws in order to be saved. Trust in Jesus, yes, add the law, and that makes you saved. And he says, but if you are, what does he say? He says, if you're led by the Spirit, under the Spirit's control, you are not under the law. You see, if we're led by the flesh, we are condemned by the law. But if you're led by the Spirit, the law has no effect on us. It is not applicable. Talking about the ceremonial law and all those things. Now, he says in verse 19 through 21, he lists all of the works of the flesh. And if we're not walking in the Spirit, then we're automatically walking under the control of the flesh, and the result will be one or more of these things will manifest themselves in our lives. Look at them quickly. Now, the works, plural, of the flesh are manifest, visible, plain. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. We defined all these last week. Hatred, variance, emulations, that just means jealousy, wrath, strife, seditions, that's division, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and then if he didn't get all of them, the Holy Spirit says, Paul, put down, and such like. Of which, the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do those things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the key word in that verse is the word do. Do. And if you don't understand what that word do means, you get a wrong idea. You will think that if I commit any of these sins, I might could lose my salvation. And there are people that teach that, but that's not what this passage teaches. Others will say, well, once you get saved, you never sin. Talk to your spouse about that. Talk to your wife or your husband about that, or your coworker. Now, my mother grew up in a denomination that taught what is called sinless perfection, that what you can reach a point spiritually after having been saved that you no longer sin again. And she knew she was saved, but she knew occasionally she sinned in thought, word, or deed, and yet she knew she couldn't lose her salvation. And so because she was dating a Baptist boy who was the son of a Baptist pastor, my grandfather, she went to my grandfather, who had sat down, country preacher, and explained it to her. And she said, "Well, I'm done with that. I know better than that, but I also know I'm saved eternally." So you cannot be lost after having been saved. We know that. We've talked about that before. But just because you commit a sin does not mean that you are not saved or become unsaved. In fact, if any sin could unsave you, every sin could unsave you, because to God they're all equally bad. And so, you know, where do you draw the line? Now, the Catholics have figured this out. They have mortal sins and venial sins. Some just mess you up, and others cause you to be lost again. But that's not in the Bible, right? It's not in the Bible. To God, sin. See, we look at sin vertically. You know, stealing a pencil at work is here, murder is up here. God looks at everything horizontally. It's all equally bad in His sight. And so if one sin can unsave you, every sin could unsave you. And it's better to die at the point of salvation before you have a chance to mess it up. Well, that's just ridiculous, but that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that once you're saved, you're always saved, and that you can only be saved as many times as Jesus died. And if you could be lost after having been saved, which you can't, you could never be saved again, because it would put Him to an open shame, Hebrews says. So He lists all of these sins of the flesh, and He says, now, those that do those things, and the word do has the idea of practicing. The key here is this: while it is not impossible for a saved person to do these things, it is not possible for the child of God to continue in them. The Holy Spirit will not allow us to, if we're truly saved, to continue to live in sin. The Bible in Hebrews, mentioned Hebrews a moment ago, talks about the fact that when we sin in thought, word, or deed, the first thing the Holy Spirit does is gets our attention. Excuse me, He convicts us. If that doesn't work, and most of us are difficult people, so He goes to step two, which is He does what my grandmother used to do. He takes a switch and comes after us. And if speaking to our hearts and scourging us does not work, then He takes off the belt. And we don't want that. My dad said, "Don't make me get up out of this chair. Don't make me, you know." So, the Holy Spirit speaks to us first. And when we sin in thought, word, or deed, He talks to us. He convicts us, and He convicts us of our sin. Now, we can become accustomed to it and tune it out. And then He has to go to step two and maybe step three. And, of course, you can come to the point where you commit what's called the sin unto death, and the Lord calls you home and deals with you there. And that has happened in the lives of some Christians. But if you're still here, then don't worry about that. You haven't committed the sin unto death. Well, have I committed the unpardonable sin? No, only lost people can commit that. That's saying no to the Holy Spirit calling you to be saved one time too many. Well, how many times too many? I don't know, and you don't either, and you better not take a chance. When the Holy Spirit draws you to be saved, you better respond right then. Now, one of the best ways to know that you're saved is that when you sin in thought, word, or deed, the Holy Spirit speaks to you. He convicts you of it. And you don't continually live that way. A true Christian occasionally sins. Now, y'all don't, but there are others out there who do. And that Christian who occasionally sins doesn't live in that sin or those sins continuously. He doesn't make a practice of it. The truly saved person cannot continue in sin because the Holy Spirit convicts him and He draws him back into fellowship with God the Father. Don't settle for anything less in your Christian life than that. Walking in relationship with Jesus. And everything that God has, the devil has a counterfeit. He has a fake. He has a phony, and don't fall for them. There's a counterfeit gospel. There are counterfeit Christs. There's a counterfeit salvation. There's a counterfeit filling of the Spirit of God and a counterfeit evidence of it. There are counterfeit Bibles. We've talked about that. Lots of them, especially in the English language. There are counterfeit churches and counterfeit music and counterfeit preachers and counterfeit love and counterfeit joy, counterfeit happiness, counterfeit peace, counterfeit goodness, and counterfeit faith. For everything that God has going, Satan has a counterfeit. And the problem is he only pays off in counterfeit money. So he lists the results of sowing to the flesh in verses 19 to 21. And then he turns and says in verse 22, but the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is. Notice he's been talking about the works, plural, of the flesh. Now he's going to talk about the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. He's going to make a contrast between the works of the flesh, which are the results of walking under the control of the flesh, and the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. He's not talking about fruits of the Spirit. It is one thing, not several. It is one fruit with nine flavors. When I was a boy, we lived out in the country, way out yonder. I mean way, if you're familiar with Tulsa County, we lived way, 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 way out in the country at 101st and Memorial. There was nothing there. I mean, there was Doug's been to my house there. There was nothing there but a few houses. On the corner, on the southeast corner of 101st and Memorial. Memorial was US 64. It went to down to, you know, Haskell and on to Muskogee. There was a Sinclair gas station. And a lady named Mrs. Oller, I never knew her first name, ran the store. Her father or her husband and she built it, I think, back in the 20s or 30s. And she was a very aged lady by the time I knew her. And I would ride my bicycle, later my motorcycle, over there. And I would buy candy. And she didn't like how things had gotten so expensive, so she kept the prices of the candy the same. You could go in for a penny, you could get candy. And she had, for a dime, I think it was, you could buy one of these great big suckers. They called them an all-day sucker because it took you all day to eat it. And it was on a big stick, and it had multiple colors. Why? Because it had all kinds of flavors, you know, in that sucker. When I read this passage, my mind goes back 50 years or more to Mrs. Oller's candy counter. In this, you walked in, and there was a box next to you, and in the box was water, and it was a machine that kept the water cold. And you put your money in, and you pulled a bottle through a maze through it and pulled it out. It was the coldest orange crush or whatever you could drink. And then over here she had groceries, and she had gas pumps out front, and the most important place was that candy counter right back there. And we would go and we would get the candy. And I think of that when I read this. The fruit of the Spirit is. It's nine flavors of the fruit of the Spirit. And you either have one operating or none. There's preachers that will tell you that differently, but I don't believe that to be true. The Bible talks about fruit in the New Testament. 24 of the 27 books of the New Testament speak of fruit bearing. Matthew 7:20 talks about the fact that we are known by our fruits. God is very interested in this matter of fruit bearing. Hebrews 13:5 says that the fruit of our lips should be praise. Not profanity, but praise. You know, profanity is nothing but a weak mind trying to express itself in a forceful manner. Have you learned that? The fruit of our lips should be praise, Hebrews says. Colossians 1:10 says that one of our fruits ought to be godly deeds. John 4 talks about the fruit of a Christian should be another Christian. And in Galatians 5:22 through 23, he talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit, and it produces an attitude or flavors, actions that result in deeds. And if the attitude is right, the actions will be right. Look at verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Let's talk about them for a moment. What does he mean by love? Well, the world doesn't know what love is. The world's got that all backwards, upside down and sideways. He's talking about God's kind of love. And that's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And on Sunday mornings, when we get to chapters 12, 13, and 14, we're going to go all the way through what all of that means. And you really have to do 12, 13, and 14 together, because if you take any part of that apart from the others, you get a wrong idea, especially when it has to do with speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues and all the rest. And we won't be able to do it in the 1 hour time, but we're going to be talking when we get to chapter 13, which is called the Great Love Chapter. It has to do with God's kind of love. In fact, just for a second, keep your finger in Galatians 6 or 5. Back up to 1 Corinthians 13. I just want to read through that rapidly. Let's look at what God's kind of love is. I didn't plan to do this, but I think it's important. Look at what it says God's kind of love is. The word that is used is charity, and it's a beautiful translation. It is exactly what it means. You see, God's kind of love, charity, is the love we don't deserve. It is a gift, isn't it, that we don't really deserve. It's not something that we earn. God's kind of love, verse 4, is long-suffering, is kind, doesn't envy, doesn't make a parade of itself, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doesn't have egotistical problems, doth not behave itself unseemly, doth not seeketh not her own way, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity, God's kind of love, never fails. Isn't that beautiful? Never fails. Now come back to Galatians, and it gives us some insight here. The fruit of the Spirit is love, God's kind of love, self-sacrificing. Jesus Christ is the epitome of that, is he not? He gave himself for us. Then the second one is joy. Joy. Now he's talking about heavenly joy based on the Lord God, not on our circumstances. Some people, you know, their happiness depends on their happenings. You ask them, how are you doing? They say, well, pretty good under the circumstances. And I want to say, well, what are you doing under there? The Christian has no business living under the circumstances. The Bible says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I've read the back of the book, folks. Our side wins. Our side wins. And the closer we get to the war of Ezekiel 38, and did you read in the paper this past day or two or on the news where the folks in, is it Iran and Iraq? Get those backwards. It's Iran, right? Iran have vowed to increase their nuclear substance manufacturing. They're gearing up for war. And Ezekiel 38 talks about a war that's coming between Russia and her allies and Israel. And one of her allies are Persia. And Persia was composed of modern-day Iran and Iraq. And they're getting ready for it. And don't you think Russia's not getting ready for it too? There's coming a war, and I believe it'll end the church age, personally. Love. And then joy. Don't worry about the circumstances. Don't worry about... Most people have their joy based upon how things are going that day. But the person with God's kind of joy has it all the time. Have you ever met one of those? They're so intimidating. They're happy all the time. Now, even in the midst of sorrow, they have peace. That's the next one. Peace. Only spiritual people, only the Spirit of God can give us joy. But peace, what is that? The tranquility of mind that's based on our relationship with Jesus Christ. Not on our bank account, that can go away. Not on our health, that can be taken from us. Not on our jobs, we can lose those. We must have God's kind of peace. Has nothing to do with our circumstances. It's an inward calm that no matter what happens, everything between you and God is okay, and peace isn't something we work up. You don't grit your teeth and clench your fists and say, I'm going to be happy. I'm going to have joy. You have it because the Holy Spirit is controlling you. Joy, love, joy, peace. If you don't have them, it's because you're not walking under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now look at the next flavor, long-suffering. We would call that patience. We could also call that tolerance. The original language, it has the idea of bearing up under a load. Not whining. Not, if you're old enough to remember, hee-haw. Now if you're old enough to remember hee-haw, I'm sorry, but you know that's just the time of life we live in. If we're old enough to remember that old TV show, they had a song on there that these guys would sing, you know, doom and despair and agony on me, deep dark depression, excessive misery. Then they'd say, if it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Oh, gloom, despair and agony on me. Older than that was the song, Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen. Whining. Oh, it's just terrible. Talking about my grandfather living in the country, we had a neighbor down. Well, now neighbors in the country are a mile or two away, right? I mean, you know. And one of them was a lady named Goldie Pettit. And Goldie would call, and I would be staying with my grandparents for a few weeks during the summer every year and on and off during years too. And Goldie would call every morning right on the dot at a certain time. I don't remember the time. And one day I happened to answer the phone. Now, we had a party line, and so you had to know the number of rings. You know, of course, it didn't matter because when you answered, so did everyone else in the whole county. And she'd asked us, and I said, "Well, hello, Mrs. Pettit. How are?" And I made the mistake one day of saying, "How are you today?" And for 30 something minutes or more, she told me, you know, all that was wonderful Christian people, went to my grandfather's church, wonderful people. And so I finally, she got through and we hung up, and my grandmother came in and said, "Who was that?" I said, "Well, that was Goldie Pettit." She said, "Did you ask her how she was?" "Yes." She said, "Oh dear, how long?" I said, "I think 45 minutes. You got off good." She wasn't happy unless she had something to complain about. There are people like that. Terrible. The idea of long suffering is to bear up under a load. We all have our burdens. And in chapter 6, verse 2, he's going to say we're to help bear each other's burdens, but we also have our own loads to bear. But that's not what's important. What is important is who bears our load. Did you hear me? Our load is not important. What is important is who bears it for us. When you allow the fruit of the Spirit to be at work in your life, you will not be bearing your load in life. Jesus will be bearing it for you. That's why he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." While there are some burdens that God uses us to bear for others, there are some burdens that we cannot. And so Jesus himself reaches down and bears that burden for us. When I rewrote my notes for this passage, I was writing them. My notes go back 30 and 40 years, and I've gotten older and I have trouble reading. I used to write very, very small. In fact, in my Bible, it's just teeny tiny. And so I can't read that anymore without the trifocals, and I can't look at the page and look at you and look at, so I don't use them. I take and put them up in bigger paper where I can read it and glance at it to know what I was going to say. So when I did this back 6 years ago, we were in this passage. My oldest son had just died. He was 27 and had died suddenly. And the day before I preached through this passage, we buried him, had his service here, buried him out in the cemetery. And as, of course, as you know, a year and a half later, he left a wife and three little children. And a year and a half later, the widow and her boyfriend at the time were arrested for murdering the middle child. And we became the foster parents and then adoptive parents of the surviving two. And you look at this passage and you say the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all these wonderful things. And it sounds so easy and so easy to go to do when you have no problems. What do you do when that happens? What do you do when your life flashes before your eyes in a car wreck? Or you're in the hospital with a loved one who may be dying, as our friend the officer is in Oklahoma City. Still don't know if he'll survive. We pray he will. You can have peace in the midst of the storms of life because of this word, long-suffering. The fruit of the Spirit. When we allow the Holy Spirit to be in control and we cannot bear that burden, God himself in the person of his Son reaches down and picks us up and carries us through. He bears our burden, long-suffering. And if we will only walk in the Spirit of God, come under his control, he will do it. He will do it. Notice the next one is gentleness. Gentleness. That means kindness. Whatever happened to kindness in this country? Whatever happened to kindness? Nice people. People being nice. I go over to Whataburger and get a water, or an iced tea, and I stop at the trash can. When you're raising a 6-year-old and a 9-year-old, they manufacture trash. I don't know where it comes from, but I pulled 4 bags of trash out of the van yesterday before I went home. And I pull up to the Whataburger, and they have a trash can, so I avail myself of it and put it in there. And, of course, the person comes up behind me, knows I'm getting ready to get in line, and they around you just to get ahead of you. Whatever happened to kindness? It would help all of us in every area of life to be kind. The idea here is of tenderness. You know, in 2 Samuel 22:36, King David said, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." Gentleness. Then we have goodness. He's talking about moral and spiritual excellence. Romans 5:4 talks about there's a difference being between righteousness and goodness. Righteousness demands a standard, and goodness is doing good to others by helping them. We ought to always look for ways to help other people. Show them Christ's love. Why? Because that's what he did for us. Then we have faith. The idea is of faithfulness. He's not talking about saving faith. He's talking about being faithful, loyal to the Word of God, loyal to the Lord Jesus, loyal to his church, steadfast, trustworthy, never quitting. And then I like this one, meekness. Meekness. Not weakness, meekness. It's similar to goodness. It's only one of these characteristics that is not that is characteristic of God the Father. Did you think of that? This is the only characteristic listed here, fruit of the Spirit, that is not a characteristic of God the Father, but it is a characteristic of his Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ. Meekness. He made of himself of no reputation. He lowered himself to become in fashion as a man. Meekness. Then we have temperance. That means self-control. To always be held in check by the Holy Spirit as we bring ourselves under his control. Not having outbursts, temper tantrums, anger, or explosiveness. So the Spirit-filled person exhibits God's kind of love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Now, let's bring this all down in the moments we have left to a practical level. How do I walk under the control of the Holy Spirit? If you're taking notes, and you always bring a Bible, a ballpoint pen, and a sweet spirit to church, right? And you take notes. Write this down. How do I walk under the control of the Holy Spirit? Number one, you got to know Jesus as your Savior. Cannot do it unless you're saved. Number two, it requires self-examination. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, 1 Corinthians 11:28. Self-examination. Look at these 9 flavors and see how you measure up. Now, don't raise your hand or talk out loud. But look at how much you let God's love love others through you. How much of God's joy and peace and patience and meekness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. All these function cohesively. And as we examine ourselves and find one or more of them lacking, that's where our area of sin is in thought, word, or deed. So it's, you must be saved, then examine. You see, all of these must be operating at the same time. And if anyone is not, the entire process of walking under the control of the Spirit is arrested or it is halted. It's like a race of cars. They're all at the starting line. They've started their engines. They're revving them, waiting for the green light or whatever is going to, the green light to go off or the flag. But they can't start running the race together until all of those cars that are supposed to be there are lined up where they belong and they're in place and they're ready. And to be ready, you have to have all of your known sins confessed and repented of. So, to walk in the Spirit, you got to be saved. Number two, you have to examine yourself. Number three, you have to confess. 1 John 1:9. Confess to God what you have thought, said, or done that are sins. And 2 Timothy 2:21 says, God only uses clean vessels. So you have to confess and repent. Examination, discovery, confession, repentance. Step number four, yield or submit yourself to the Holy Spirit. God, I know I'm saved. I thank you for it. I have sinned in thought, word, or deed, whatever it is. Here it is. I agree with you that it's wrong. I take your side against it. And with your help, I ain't going to do that no more. I yield myself to your Holy Spirit. And step five, I ask you to fill me. And Romans 14:23 and 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says we're to believe, step number six, that God has filled me. If I confess, repent, yield, ask to be filled, I can thank him on the authority of his word, not how I feel. Now, we live in the charismatic center of the universe, right? And we'll talk about this when we get to chapters 12, 13, and 14 in 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning. But our walk with God must never be based upon how we feel. Because our feelings are fickle and they can be manipulated. And one day you can feel saved and the next day you can feel lost. And the devil loves to play that game with people. I'm saved because the Word of God says I'm saved. Not, as we said this morning, not because some monstrous emotional experience, but because the Bible says so. If I call upon the name of the Lord, I shall be saved. I'm saved because the Word of God tells me so. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit because the Word of God tells me so. I am trusting in the Word of God to tell me the truth. And by the way, that is why there are so many of these, we've had Phil Stringer in here recently, why there are all these Bible versions out there, because they dilute and eliminate stuff like this. They take these things out, or they minimize them. Why do you think the devil wants us to have a book that contains the Word of God, but is not the Word of God? Because then it's kind of like if I've got two dogs, two pit bulls, and I'm going to put them in a fight in 2 weeks, and I feed one steak and I feed the other bread and water, which one of the one you're going to bet on? Which one's going to win? The one you feed better and the most. And if you are on bread and water Bible instead of steak Bible, he's got you right where he wants you. That's a homely illustration, but it really is true. So, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, have as my manner of life, living under the control of the Spirit, I've got to be saved, I've got to examine myself, confess any known sins, ask God to wash me, cleanse me, fill me, yield myself to him, ask him to fill me, and then believe he's telling me the truth when he says he will. And you know what will happen? We will be walking in the Spirit. And the result will be what? We will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Quit focusing on the sin that we're committing, or you're committing, and focus on the Son. And it'll make all the difference in the world. Let's pray.